What kind of legacy would you expect to find from a carpenter with no formal education, born in an obscure town, brought up in a despised district, brought up by a poor family, and some 2,000 years ago? In truth, what legacy would you expect to find from a man like that? What legacy would you expect from a story like that? In truth, none. None at all. You'd expect a story like that just to fade away, to disappear into history, to be forgotten for all of eternity. But the legacy of Jesus Christ is quite remarkable. Today, he has billions of people who not only know his story, millions of people who not only believe his story, but billions of people who worship him as the one true Savior of the world. What happened? What happened? How can that be so? How can that be true? The Acts of the Apostles happened. The Acts of the Apostles happened. So Jesus, after his resurrection, called his apostles. His apostles were his first followers. Apostles just means sent ones. Jesus called his sent ones to action. The acts, the actions of the apostles. He calls his apostles together and to go on a mission. Go with a message from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and into all the world with this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived that perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave, ascended on high, is returning in glory. Go and tell that to the world. And they did. And that's what we've been doing on these Sunday mornings. We've been following the journey of the apostles. We've been following that outward movement of the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and the boundaries just get push further and further out. We've been following that movement from the Middle East to the ends of the earth. And then last week, just a little bit of catch up from last week, Paul, who'd been central to that movement into Gentile territory, he comes back to Jerusalem, back to the center, to report on all that God had been doing on this mission. God had been saving many souls, transforming many lives, planting churches in various places. Paul comes back to Jerusalem to tell of the news. It was a rather strange story last week, wasn't it? As Paul comes back, there was some tension between some stories, caused by some stories that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had heard. And James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, comes up with this plan for Paul to pay for the haircut of these four Jews, to pay their Nazarite vow. And the whole story ends with a riot. It ends in uproar. And last week, these were the main points of last week. We saw that Paul had a gospel worth dying for. We saw that Paul had a gospel worth flexing for. And that Paul had a gospel worth speaking up for. And we finished chapter 21, verse 39. Paul, beaten half to death, says to the Roman commander, let me speak. Let me speak. Paul has something he wants to say to the crowd that had almost killed him. And those four words, please let me speak, in verse 39, mark the beginning of five defenses that Paul makes from this point on to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to really follow the story of those defenses that he makes over the next few weeks. So Paul's going on the defensive. I guess the question needs to be asked as you think about that, as you think of Paul imprisoned, restricted in his movement, on the defensive. The question certainly comes to my mind, why? Why is Paul restricted in this? Why put your best strikers in defense? You know, why Barcelona wouldn't put Luis Suarez in goal? He's too small. He's too skillful. You know, he needs to be up front. Why would you put the leading light of this gospel movement in chains, bound, restricted for a number of years? Why? That's the question, really. being asked. It seems a bit odd. It seems mysterious in so many ways. But that just underlines the big point of today's message. God can be trusted. That's today's message in just a few words. God can be trusted. Even when we can't seem to work it out, even when we can't do the math to make it add up, God can be trusted. At every point of the story we've read today, we're going to see that point shine through. God can be trusted. In fact, I think that's the big lesson of the remaining chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. God can be trusted. So Paul's not the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time. God is completely in control over all this. He's sovereign over all of the details. So what we're going to see as we work through these pages is that God can be trusted in the face of opposition. God can be trusted when we're in the custody of others. God can be trusted in the days when we're not at our best. We can see that God is trusted in the darkest of nights, and that God can be trusted in the details of life. All of those things will shine through as we flick through the pages of these next few chapters. Let me just, as a foundation, read you something from Acts chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. It's from Paul's testimony. When he was saved and went to meet Ananias, Ananias was obviously concerned that God would save such a man as Saul. Let me just pick up what the Lord said to Ananias in response. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings." He's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's foundational to everything that's going to happen between now and the end of Acts 28. God had said something. God had promised something about Paul's life. It's a really long passage today. There's five sections to it. This is how we're going to break it up. We're going to see Paul before the crowd, Paul in custody, Paul before the council, Paul back in custody, and then Paul's escape to Caesarea. So there's five big sections today, but Acts 23 and verse 11 is our landing pad. Okay, that's really where I want us to be. That's where I want us to spend a little bit of time. The verse where Jesus comes to Paul in the darkness of night and encourages him. That's where I want us to be. That's our landing pad. So in order to get there, what we're going to have to do is take a helicopter ride over the rest of the verses. Okay, we're going to have to go quickly and just see things in kind of summary detail, kind of glimpse things in passing as we head to the landing pad of chapter 23, verse 11. So the reading this morning began in Acts 21:40. Paul gains the attention of the crowd. The mob is hushed. And he begins his defense. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Hear the defense that I now make," he said. That Greek word translated into English as defense is where we get our word apologetics from. Apologetics is not to do with being sorry. Apologetics is a reasoned defense, a reasoned explanation. But I wanted us to note how he begins his defense. So he makes a reasoned defense, but note how he begins his defense, because I think there's a really early lesson there for every Christian who would seek to defend the gospel. Everyone who would enter into some kind of apologetic, some kind of reasoned explanation for the Christian faith. Let's know not only what he does, but how he does it. Look how he starts. He says, "Brothers, fathers. We can just kind of read over that and just carry on. Do you catch the significance of what he's saying there? He addresses both politely and warmly a mob who had just nearly kicked him to death. What's Paul doing here? What's he doing here? He's doing much more than trying to win the argument. He's trying to win the hearts of these people. He starts politely. He starts warmly. He wants to engage them. Not only to engage them with facts, but he wants to engage their hearts. He wants to win them over. So Paul begins with... So Paul before the crowd, that's chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. Paul, in his reasoned defense, first of all, outlines his credentials. He says, talks about his birth, where he was born, that he was a Jew. He's a local. He was brought up in Jerusalem. It's kind of like his CV that he gives them. He's like a verbal CV, a resume. He talks about his education and his training. He's a graduate, he says, from the school of the highly respected Gamaliel. That's verse 3. He reminds them that he was extremely jealous. He is extremely zealous for the law of Moses. And he reminds them of what they already knew, that he was a chief persecutor of Christians, of people of the way. So he's kind of saying to them, you think you're zealous? Let me tell you my story. Let me remind you of where I was just a little while ago. And then in verse 5, it says, I can get references. There are people here in the city, officials, who will back up what I'm saying here. So he presents this kind of resume of his background. And it was an impressive resume, really hard to argue against. He's saying to them, you know it's true. Nobody can say to the contrary. These things are absolutely true about my life, about my history, about my story. But here's the question that all of that asks of Paul's listeners then. As he tells them all of these things, as they look at the man before them telling this story, a question is being presented. It says, what happened? What happened to that man? This man who was born a Jew, born a Hebrew, brought up in the school of Gamaliel. This man who was so zealous for the law and for Moses. The one who got letters to go and persecute Christian people, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to punishment. The question that's being asked as he gives this resume is, whoa, what happened? How can we make sense of this transformation in the life of Paul? How do you account for what's happened in his life? Nobody can deny that, but nobody can deny the change that's happened in Paul either. What happened? How did that occur? So there's a man who's now prepared to die for something he once tried to kill. That begs the question, what happened? How do you account for such a dramatic change of heart, of mind, and direction? And that's Paul's big point here. The God you and I worship, he says to that crowd, the God you and I worship, he did it. He's responsible. He took the initiative. This is not of me, this is of him. And that's the only explanation that can make sense of the transformation in Paul's life. So he begins with his credentials, and then he tells the story of his conversion. Paul tells them how he was on his way to persecute Christians, these followers of the way. He's going to arrest them, bring them back. And as he recounts the story, he tells them how God stepped in on that Damascus road. Paul was intent on doing harm to Christian people. But something happened, something occurred that completely changed his story around. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's underlining here as he tells of his conversion story. I'm not responsible for this transformation. God is. This was not my idea. This was God's. There's a word that really underlines the point that Paul's making here. I don't know if you noticed it. It's there in verse 14. It's the word appointed or chosen. God himself was behind this. The God of heaven, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who'd called a people to himself, rescued them from Egypt, brought them into the land of promise. God, the God the people in the crowd knew, if you like, from the Old Testament history, that God had stepped into Paul's experience and had done something remarkable. God turned Paul around. Paul didn't turn himself around. God had chosen him. God had appointed him. Do you know, God, in fact, is behind every conversion, not just Paul's. What we see here in verse 14 is not just true of Paul. This is true of everyone who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul made that abundantly clear when he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. Paul had been to Ephesus. He'd seen people come to faith. And as he describes their story back to them, as he writes to them, he tells them that was true of them. God chose them. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, God had set his heart on saving them. He appointed them to be adopted, predestined them to be adopted into his family. He set his love upon them. Even before the world was made, even before they were born, God had chosen them. He says to the Ephesians, you were once dead in your trespasses and your sins. Dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't choose God. They need to be chosen. They need to be brought to life. What's pictured in Paul's story is demonstrated in every story of a person who comes to saving faith in Jesus, of every conversion. His conversion mirrors in many ways, though the details are different in terms of the story. Not many of us have got a Damascus Road experience. There's elements of Paul's story which are common to all. So there's some unique elements, but there's a common element that God takes the initiative. And he has to. Every conversion is something that God initiates. It begins with God. But I want you to note something here. Even in the story of Paul, everything that I've just said is true. But will you notice, though God does something, though God appoints him, though God confronts him, there's something that Paul has to do too. Did you see that? That fact comes across in verse 16 in a question. And now why do you wait? Or if you're using the NIV, it just put so helpfully, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Get up. Respond. Rise. Don't just sit there. Call on the name of the Lord. Be baptized. Again, the scriptures are really clear on this. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whatever your history, whether your history is like Paul's or not, what's really clear here is there's no one too tough for God. No one too far gone for God. Call on the name of the Lord. Be baptized. Get up and do something, Paul. Respond with faith. Baptism really would picture the reality of what was happening here. God washing away his sins. God raising him up to new life. God chooses, God appoints. But the Bible is clear in teaching an example that God never expects you to sit and wait to see if you've been chosen by God. God doesn't call you to inactivity. God doesn't call you to passiveness. God not merely invites you to respond. God commands you to respond. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. What will happen if you call on the name of the Lord? If you've never called on the name of the Lord, what will happen if you call on the name of the Lord? You too will be saved. So let me ask you the question posed in verse 16. What are you waiting for? If you've never called on the name of the Lord before, what are you waiting for? Jesus has died on the cross, taken the sin, the punishment, the wrath of God. He's risen from the dead, defeated our greatest enemy. He's risen, he's ascended, he's coming back as judge of the living and the dead. He's promised a rescue from hell, the guarantee of a paradise existence forevermore. And all of that rooted in history. All of that demonstrated in the lives of the billions of followers of Jesus Christ through all of the world. What are you waiting for? Why has God brought you here this morning? Why has God brought you into this room this morning? Perhaps to show you from Paul's story that there's no one too tough for God. No sin too awful. No transformation too difficult. No situation too complex for him to work out or to work through. God can be trusted in salvation. God can be trusted in circumstance. And let me just quickly pose another question from verse 16. If you have called on the name of the Lord and you have been saved, but you've not been baptized, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Baptism isn't an optional extra for the super spiritual. Repent and be baptized is the call to all who would follow him. So is it Paul before the crowd? We see his credentials, his conversion. And then he talks about his calling. So from telling the story of his conversion, he tells them that he was called by God, not only to be saved, but also on a mission. And he recounts the time when he goes back to Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He falls into this trance and God speaks to him. And God unfolds to him his plan to go and reach the Gentile people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul demonstrating in his story that God not only saves, but God sends. Everyone he saves them for a purpose, for a reason. So Paul again saying to this crowd, the God you and I worship saved me. The God you and I worship sent me. It was a compelling story. It was a convincing story. It was a convincing and compelling argument. But as soon as Paul mentioned that he'd been sent to the Gentiles, here this prejudiced, racist, Jewish crowd rejected that their God could command such a thing of anyone. So making Gentiles into Jews was fine, but evangelizing them, telling them the good news about Jesus, that was an abomination to them. So Paul tells a calling, and as he does that, he really steps over a line as far as they're concerned. Paul's gone too far. The God they believed in couldn't possibly be asking that of anyone. So verse 22 then records that the Jews, once they heard this, it's like the blue touch paper is lit. It all starts kicking off again. The crowd that had been hushed to listen to his story were now ready to kill him again. They're ready to finish what they started a little earlier in chapter 21. And I think if it hadn't have been for this intervention from the Roman authorities, then that surely would have been what would have happened. So the Roman authorities, they come, they take Paul. Maybe the authorities are getting a bit fed up with Paul. This is being dragged out. Trouble again. And the order is flogging. Paul reveals his Roman citizenship. And then we see the attitude of his captors change towards him. There's this sense of shock that Luke brings out in the story as they find out, we nearly flogged a Roman citizen. We're seeing really from Luke rescue stories here. Paul rescued from the crowd. Paul rescued from the crowd a second time. Paul rescued from the being flogged. And that rescue theme continues through the rest of the chapters. It becomes a recurring theme that Luke unfolds. Will Paul make it to Rome? Will God fulfill that promise he made, but through Ananias, back in the beginning of his story? Can God be trusted? And Luke again shows how, time after time, circumstance after circumstance, how God rescues the situation, rescues his servant to fulfill that promise. We see again as we work through the story today, Paul rescued again. Rescued from this assassination attempt. We're going to see in the weeks to come his rescue from a storm. We'll see his rescue from a snake bite. All of this was in God's hands. This had not fallen out of God's sovereign control. This message just keeps coming through. God can be trusted to keep his word, even in the face of opposition. Even when we're in the custody, the care of other people, the authorities over us, God can be trusted. There's a really great lesson for us there as the world comes under the custody, in some respects, to Donald Trump. Don't fret, don't fear. God can be trusted. And the story continues. Paul's brought before the council. It's the next day. His story takes another twist. Having been taken into custody, he's released by the commander, but only released so he can stand before the Jewish authorities. Didn't read through the details of that story. If you know that story, you'll know it wasn't Paul's finest hour. He speaks against the high priest and is condemned for his actions, and he says, sorry. You know, something of Paul's normality, something of Paul's humanness just comes out in that story. The guy must have been exhausted. Think of all that he'd been through. Two near-death experiences in just the space of a few days. And now put on trial in front of a jury, if you like, who were hell-bent on killing him. Imagine the pressure, the stress of that moment. He doesn't have a great day in front of the council. Just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. You know, any hope of him getting out of Jerusalem seems to be fading fast. Seems to be going from bad to worse, from, you know, out of the frying pan and into the fire. That seems to be the succession of this story here. And then the courtroom's in uproar. It's chaos. It's out of control again, seemingly out of control. Had the prophecy of Acts 9:15 been a misplaced prophecy? Was his dream of getting to Rome in shreds? Would God's word fade? Would God's word fail? But as the light fades, as the night draws in, as he has nothing left in his tank, the commander comes to his rescue. He sends in the troops to quell the disorder, and then Paul's taken back into custody again. That's verses 11 through to 22. I wonder what was on Paul's mind as he went to sleep in custody that night. Wow, there's so much had happened in the last few days. Maybe he couldn't sleep. Just think of the stress of the circumstances he'd been through, the pressure he'd been put under. Think of the pain his body must have been in from being beaten. The messiness of the situation, the chances of him escaping this seem quite remote. The night was dark indeed. But here we are, verse 11 of chapter 3, and I think this is the most significant verse for the rest of the story. The rest of the act story flows from what happens here in verse 11. Into his discouragement, into his difficulty, into his darkness, something happened. In custody, whether it was a cell or a locked room, we don't know. But the Lord Jesus comes and stands with Paul. The risen Lord Jesus comes and stands with Paul. So he talked about being in a trance when he was in the temple. He wasn't in a trance here. It was not Paul in a trance, it was Jesus in the room. Jesus comes and stands near his servant Paul. Jesus comes and speaks to his servant Paul. This is the turning point. This encounter is going to make all the difference for the rest of the story. We don't see Paul like we see him in the courtroom again. We don't see him struggling and having one of those bad days again. We don't see that Paul again. We see a very different Paul from this moment on. And it was the Lord drawing close to him, the Lord reassuring him, the Lord encouraging him that makes all of the difference. We don't see that side of Paul again. We see a strengthened, an encouraged, an assured, a confident, unflustered Paul. This word of encouragement made all of the difference to him. There's a young lad who'd been through bullying at school. And one day after school, he saw the bullies waiting for him, and they were standing either side of the road waiting for this lad to walk through. But that day he walked through confidently, with his head held high, without fear, assured, confident. What had made the difference to him that day? Well, he'd walked through with his older brother. In the presence of his older brother, he felt that safety, that security, that assurance. And this is what's happening to Paul. Jesus is drawing alongside him, reassuring him of his promises to see him through to Rome and to accompany him every step of the way. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Paul, trust me. Trust me in the face of opposition. Paul, trust me in the custody of others. Paul, trust me when you're not having one of your best days. Paul, trust me in the darkness of the night. Trust me. The English Bibles translate what Jesus said as two words, take courage. But it's only one word, really, that Jesus spoke to him. And it's just the word courage. Jesus stood and gave him one memorable, empowering, energizing word. Paul, courage. Easy to remember, Paul. Courage. I'm with you. I'll be with you every step of the way. No Christian will die prematurely. No promise of God's will be broken. No purpose will be unfulfilled. It's a real word of encouragement to us as God's people here in 21st century Southport. What word is Jesus speaking to us as we look to fulfill Acts 1:8 here? As we look to push this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, out to the needy residents of this town. What one word would Jesus speak to us if he drew near to us today? It's the same word, courage. Be encouraged. Be full of courage. I've got promises to fulfill here. I've got plans to unfold here. I've got purposes to work out with you, with this church, with this town. I've got sinners to save. I've got saints to sanctify. Courage. Courage even in the dark. Courage even in the discouragement. Don't give up. Don't give in. That's Jesus' message to us this morning. And then finally, these 40 assassins vow not to eat until they've killed Paul, not to eat or drink. And as we draw to a close, what we can see is God can be trusted in the tiny details of life. What happens at the end of the story is really an illustration of what happens in verse 11. So in verse 11, he comes close and says, I'm with you. I promise to fulfill what I've said. My word won't fall. He says that, and then he gives an illustration of that in what happens next. Paul's nephew just so happened to overhear a conversation of these 40 assassins planning to ambush Paul. He just so happened to be in the right place at the right time to hear the right conversation. He just happened to have the courage to go and tell Paul that. What's God showing us here? That God can not only be trusted in the dark of night, He can be trusted in the details of the day. The tiny little details, all of them are in God's sovereign hand. And then finally, the story ends with Paul's transfer to Caesarea. The story ends with this wonderful irony. Like a banner that says, God is in control. It didn't look like Paul would get out of Jerusalem alive, did it? Look how the story ends. He leaves like a king. He leaves on horseback. He leaves with an armed guard of elite soldiers. He's surrounded. He's protected. He's safe. Here's a real demonstration of all that God promised to Paul. I'm with you. I'll protect you. However dark it seems, however bleak it may feel, I'm with you. I've got it covered. This plan to execute him was amazingly turned on its head and was wonderfully turned around by God. And it became the means to see Paul rescued. He left like a king, and he left 40 hungry and 30 assassins behind. Now, can you think of another time in Jerusalem when people plotted and falsely accused an innocent Jew? Can you think of another time where a mob shouted, "Away with him, he doesn't deserve to live"? The story of Jesus is mirrored here in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways. There's a little mirror, there's a little reflection. God took those wicked and evil intentions of those Jews to kill Jesus. God took that. The wickedest thing that ever happened on earth, God took it and turned it around for good. Through that, He saved countless billions of people across the world, across the generations, across time. God can take the worst of circumstances and turn them around for good and for His glory. He did it in the life of Jesus. He's doing it in the life of Paul. He'll do it in your life. That is our God. He's a God who can be trusted. So God is true to His word. His promises cannot be broken. His purposes will not be overturned. Here's what God has to say to us today from these 2.5 chapters in Acts. Trust me. Trust me in the face of opposition. Trust me when you're in the custody of others. Trust me in the days when you're not at your best. Trust me in the darkest of nights. Trust me in the details of the day. Let's pray. As we pray, let's just hear the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah. Do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, the Righteous One of Israel. I am your Savior. Lord, would you fill us as your people with fresh, confident trust in you, the living God. But may we never doubt your word. Help us to rest on your promises. You are the faithful God, so unchanging. But even as we sing now, would you press home the truths of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.